Father, I want to thank you today for the opportunity and the privilege we have of being here in your house of worship, for you calling us into your presence. And Father, I pray today as we open your word and we study the word that your Spirit would speak clearly to our hearts and minds about what we can do for the cause of Christ. And we ask and pray these things in his name and for his sake. Amen.
Our series, we've been going over a series on the Great Controversy, and I'm taking the language. Adventists are familiar with that language. One of our best-selling books is titled The Great Controversy. It's actually taken out of the book of Revelation, chapter 12, where the Bible talks about a war in heaven. And the Greek word for war is the word polemos, which means controversy. And so there's a controversy in heaven between, the Bible says, Christ and his angels and the dragon and his angels. I say Michael and the dragon as symbolic names, and we've covered this in previous messages. So there's a conflict, and it began in heaven. And we've touched on the idea that that conflict was over the authority of God. And it was manifested in an attack upon the law of God and the character of God. And the reason that's important today is, for no other reason, this. If the controversy in heaven began over the law of God, then you can guarantee that the law of God is going to be an issue today. Amen. I mean, and I'm saying there are well-meaning Christians who have been taught and convinced that the law of God really doesn't have a place in the life of the Christian for the most part. It was done away at the cross. If that's the case, there was no need for controversy. There was no need for the war. The fact of the matter is that the war began in a conflict over that law of God, and it wasn't just the law of God in terms of the Ten Commandments, but the fact that that law came from the lawgiver, and an attack on the law is nothing less than an attack on the lawgiver and the character of the lawgiver. And the character that the devil impugned upon God was that God has made up all these restrictions and rules that basically make our lives miserable. And I'm overstating it, maybe to you, but not to somebody in the world, because that's exactly why when you ask a person, well, why wouldn't you be a Christian? If I was a Christian, what? Well, I wouldn't be allowed to do anything, right? My life would be miserable. And that's the lie that the devil perpetuated from the beginning, that God's law was not for the blessing of man, but it was not for the happiness of man, but it brought restriction on man's freedom, and that has been carried out from that time period. We've studied in our series about how when the devil brought his war to the earth, he began to work through an earthly power, a system the Bible refers to as the Antichrist power, the abomination of desolation, a counterfeit system of salvation that the devil has pawned off, first through paganism, then through Catholicism, and finally through Protestantism, offering salvation through some other means than the only way that salvation comes. And salvation comes through Jesus Christ, and that salvation is to bring us and our lives in harmony with that law of God. Okay, now this is all just a brief review. And so, in our last message, we brought up that as Lucifer began to undermine the law of God, the commandments in that law of God that has been especially attacked through the Dark Ages and into these last days is the fourth commandment about the seventh-day Sabbath. And the reason for that is because it's the one commandment that emphasizes the one thing we need the most, our relationship with Christ. And the devil knows it better than anybody. And so if he can get that commandment out of our minds, and he takes away, hey, we can have all kinds of resolution. And I'm going to tell you something. Christians today have all kinds of resolution to follow the laws of God. Oh, I'm not going to kill anybody. I'm not going to steal. Those are still important. But the fact of the matter is, I can have all the resolution I want about keeping the law of God. But if I don't have the Sabbath, which brings me to that relationship with Christ, I have nothing in me to help me to keep the law of God. And so it is a key issue. That Sabbath commandment is the one that draws me to Christ, reveals Him to me, and helps me to really understand and know God and His true character. And it is essential. And it's the issue. It is the issue in the last days. Now, I'm going to flesh that out a little bit today. But I want to tell you something. I want to add something to this. The message today is called The Remnant. It's a term in prophecy. It's a term we heard in our scripture reading. It's a term that we're going to touch on today. It's a term that the Seventh-day Adventist Church has attributed to itself. And that becomes misunderstood. We have referred to ourselves and believe that we are the remnant church of Bible prophecy. What that communicates to some people's minds is, oh, you guys think you're the only ones that are going to be saved. And that's not at all what the remnant means. Far from it. What the idea being conveyed in being the remnant is that we believe that God has entrusted us with a special message that everybody needs to hear. Far from being exclusive, it's totally inclusive, because God is inviting the world to receive the message. And we're going to talk about that message a little bit as we go on. But I want to tell you that part of that message includes the restoration of the Sabbath. Why? Because God wants to reveal Himself to His people in a personal relationship with them. And there is nothing more important to reveal. You know, there's nothing that communicates to us the measure of love than the amount of time you're willing to spend with somebody. And I'll have to tell you, I mean, the challenge with my wife and I, the one thing that bugs her more than anything is that when I bring the laptop to bed, you know, at the end of the day, we're going to talk together, right? Well, you know, see, that's the challenge with today. It used to be the office was the office, but with laptops, the office is wherever you are. And what happens is, she knows when the laptop's there, it's divided time. It's not quality time, and you can't. Nothing expresses love better than the time you're willing to commit quality time with somebody else. Think about it. And that's me. Well, I'm so busy. We're talking about the God who runs the universe has cleared a day in His calendar to spend with you and me. I mean, there's nothing, you know, and so people belittle the Sabbath, and it's all about legalism. The reality is there's nothing further from the truth. It is the one thing that communicates to us more clearly than anything how much God loves us with an everlasting love. And so the devil has attacked it in these last days. Now, we're building from there, and we're going to the book of Daniel. And this is going to be kind of an interesting sermon. We're delving into prophecy. You can't cover the great controversy without prophecy. And I've said this, we've been looking at some of our prophecies last night, and I'm going to say, saints, and take this, I mean, I'm trying to say this kindly, and I'm saying it to every one of us, we really don't know prophecy like we ought to. We have just, God gave the prophet, Jesus Himself, and I brought this up last night in our Vespers, in Matthew 24, encouraged us to be studying the book of Daniel. And honestly, how much? And I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, how many times can you go over the image of Daniel 2? I'll tell you, there's a lot more depth to Daniel than the image of Daniel 2. And we're going to Daniel chapter 8, and I'm not going real heavy into this, but you know, for some people, I don't have to go heavy. I hardly have to go at all into prophecy before the eyes start to glaze over. You know, they say, well, it's confusing, and you know what I'm hoping that communicates to us is, hey, if it's confusing, and I want to make a point here and maintain this point. We are buying in today into the Dark Ages argument that the Bible's only for theologians. We've forgotten the argument of the Protestant reformers that said, I'll make a boy who drives the plow know more of the Scriptures than the church leaders and doctors. The Bible is for the common people. And so if we're looking at Daniel, we're saying, you know, some of this is confusing. It's because we need to apply ourselves to understanding it better. Amen. And trusting that the Holy Spirit will reveal to us those things that Jesus told us to study in Matthew 24. Daniel chapter 8. In Daniel chapter 8, we find a picture that brings to view the rise and fall of certain world empires. And specifically, we have a ram, and I'm not breaking this all down. It's in the chapter. You can read it. The chapter itself identifies that the ram represents the kingdom of Medo-Persia. And then you have the ram that's conquered by a goat. The goat represents the kingdom of Greece. And then the next power to enter in is a little horn power. It starts small and it grows great. And the Bible says it grows in two directions. It grows toward the south, toward the east, and the pleasant land. That's you know, toward the directions of the compass. And I like to say it's growing horizontally. In other words, here's a world empire that is increasing its territory on an imperial level or a civil level. And we have identified that power as Rome. But it doesn't end there. In verse 10, my Bible says in the King James Version, and then it grew up to the host of heaven. Now, some translations don't say up, but it's still to the host of heaven. Here you have a power that has ceased to try to grow in its dominion on just a civil level. But now it begins to try to grow in a religious level. It begins to try to gain religious dominion. And what we find and what we understand this is a picture of is the rise of the papal power. Okay? Now, in this context, verse 10 of Daniel 8, and it grew to the host of the heaven, and it cast down some of the host and some of the stars to the ground and trampled them. Verse 11, he even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifices were taken away, and the place of his, that is the prince's, sanctuary, was cast down. And we talked about, this with somebody last night. A lot of Christian interpreters look at this as an earthly temple. They say, well, this power is a power that casts down some earthly temple. But it says the place of his sanctuary. He is the prince of the host. And I would refer you to Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 4 that tells us very clearly that Jesus as a high priest could not be a high priest on the earth. Because an earthly priest had to be of the tribe of Levi. He was not of the tribe of Levi. He was of the tribe of Judah. He was after the order of Melchizedek. And this is another argument that's given in the book of Hebrews. But the point is, this sanctuary that's being cast down is not an earthly one. It has to be the sanctuary of the prince of the host of Jesus. And that's the heavenly sanctuary. And you say, well, how can an earthly power do that? Simple. When Jesus was on this, prior to Jesus coming to this earth, God instituted a system of sacrifice. And there were priests, and there were altars, and there was incense, and there was holy water. It wasn't holy water, but it was the washing basin that was associated with the temple. When Jesus came to this earth and fulfilled the types, and then He ascended into heaven, now as the true sacrifice into the sanctuary in heaven that was made by God's hands, Paul says in Hebrews 8, the reality is that God expected His people to turn their attention not to earthly sacrifices, but to the sacrifice of Jesus for the salvation from their sins. But what happened is that this system through the Dark Ages took salvation and brought it back down to earth, and once again, you were to seek salvation through earthly priests, earthly incense, earthly sacrifice. So the ministry of Christ was taken out of the way. And that's what it means when it talks about the daily being taken out of the way or removed. The ministry of Christ was obscured. And so now for salvation, you don't go to Christ for salvation. You've got to go through a channel of mediators for salvation. Are you following what I'm saying so far? Now this is just a little history lesson from the perspective of Daniel. Now, I want you to notice, again, in the language here, the daily sacrifices were taken away, the place of His sanctuary was cast down. Notice verse 12, because of transgression, an army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifices, and He cast what? He cast truth down to the ground. He did all this and prospered. I really want to focus on that. There's 2 points. That verse and the interpretation of it. He cast truth down to the ground, and He did all of this, and prospered. So He obscures the ministry of Christ from the view of the people and takes truth, whatever that truth embodies, and casts it to the ground. And He prospers. This power that now has not just worked in the realm of civil authority, but religious authority. In the interpretation that the angel gives, we're jumping to verse 25. It words his actions, his work, this little horn power, his working, the Antichrist power, a little differently. Oh, by the way, I want to bring this up again, and I brought it up before. When we think Antichrist, and we've heard the word, we think against Christ. Biblically, the word Antichrist only appears in the letters of 1 John and 2 John, and the word literally means one who takes the place of Christ. It's not against Christ. I mean, it is, but in the sense of somebody who is putting himself in Christ's place and taking His place. And we've identified in the great controversy that it all started. The Antichrist is only a manifestation of the devil's war in heaven. What did he say in the beginning? I will be like the Most High. Paul says of the Antichrist power, one who sits in the place of Christ, he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And here we see a manifestation of it. Putting itself in the place of Christ's salvation. No, you come to us for salvation. Okay? And in order to do that, well, I'll flesh this out in a moment. Verse 25, through His cunning, He shall cause what? Deceit to prosper under His rule, and He shall exalt Himself in His heart. He shall destroy many in their prosperity and even rise against the prince of princes. But He shall be broken without human means, etc., etc. Okay, now, He's going to cast truth to the ground. I want you to put these two things together. And He's going to cause deceit to prosper. What is deceit? Lies. How do you make a lie prosper? You can spread it. I can spread a lie all I want, but it's not going to necessarily prosper. Until when? People believe it as truth. Okay, now get the picture. The Bible foretells a system of religion that's going to take the truth of God and cast it to the ground and then begin to teach a system of lies that's accepted as truth. Are you following me? Rather, are you following what Daniel's saying here? And we have a picture of that in the rise of Catholicism, and I'm not trying to single out Catholicism, because I've brought out that it comes into Protestantism and it can take any one of us by the wayside. What happened in Catholicism? We've talked about this in earlier sessions, messages in this series. The Bible became secondary to man's tradition. Tradition began to take the prominence, and so tradition began to be taught. Just like in the Jewish church, if you remember, Jesus arraigned the leaders in His day of teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Listen to me very clearly, saints. It's possible to come into a church, even an Adventist church, and hear things taught that may be the doctrines of men instead of the commandments of God. Unless we're sharp on what the Bible's telling us. And that's what happened in the Dark Ages. Well, the priests say, and I guess it must be true. And it was perpetuated year after year, hundreds of years it went on, century after century, to where people forgot altogether what the Bible had to say. And religion became a religion of forms and traditions that had taken the place. The truth was cast to the ground. Error was being taught as truth, and nobody was the wiser. Are you with me so far? Now look what it goes on to say. Verse 13. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that certain one who was speaking, how long will the vision be concerning the daily sacrifices and the transgression of desolation and the giving of both the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot? And he said to me, for 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Okay, now I'm not getting into all the detail of the cleansing of the sanctuary, but only to say this. I want to focus on that word until. In fact, three words. The first two, how long? What's he asking? How long will the sanctuary of Christ be cast down? How long will the ministry of Christ be obscured from the minds of the people? How long will the truth of God be cast to the ground and lies be put in their place? How long? Are you following that in context? And the answer is given unto 2,300 days. In other words, there's a period of time given at the end of which God says the truth that was cast down will begin to be restored. Amen. Do you see that? So we can expect that sometime here in the future from this writing that God was going to restore the truth that was cast down through that long period of dark ages. As His Word became prominent, people were turned back to the truth of His Word. All of incidentally, and I should add this, because we get into this mindset sometimes today. You've probably heard people talk disparagingly about doctrine. Like, you know, let's talk about the love of Jesus. The love of Jesus is over here and it's warm and it's great, and then there's doctrine over here and it's cold and it's formal. Doctrine means what? Teaching. If it's biblical doctrine, whose teachings are they? The teachings of Jesus. So, I want to just allege here that the teachings of Jesus are never cold and informal. Or cold formalism, or however I put it. A person can take doctrine and make it cold. But I want to make sure that we understand that when we're dealing with truth that's cast to the ground, and the teachings that are cast to the ground, the teachings of the Bible, the teachings of Christ, all give us a fuller picture of the person of God. And like I said before, the devil knows this better than any of us. Look, the devil's not working to cast the truth to the ground if it's not going to somehow affect God. He's not going to waste his time on it. If the devil's working to get the truth cast to the ground, it's because he knows that if people knew the truth, it would help them to know who God is better. It would help them to love Him better and choose to serve Him. Are you following that? So the truth is cast to the ground. God's not going to let it continue, but sometime at the end of this time period, He's going to raise the truth up again. And that's where we go into the people the Bible calls the remnant. We're going to Revelation 12. And you have to understand that we could take a lot more time just on Revelation 8, or Daniel 8. I'm not trying to get every detail clear, but I'm wanting to get the overall understanding of, in the context of this great controversy and the devil's attack upon God, then in essence what we just read is that God says, you know, the devil's been fighting, he's been maligning my character, he's raised up his own false system, he's infected the world with false doctrine, but I'm not going to let it continue forever. In essence, God is telling us the time is coming when the controversy will come to an end. And this is what we're going to when we look at Revelation 12. Revelation 12 pans the whole scene. We see in the beginning a great red dragon. First we find a woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, on her head a garland of 12 stars. Woman depicting the church. You find the birth of the Christian church here. You find the dragon waiting to devour the male child that was going to be born by the woman. This is the birth of Christ. This is the devil working through pagan Rome to bring about his demise and killing all the baby boys in Jerusalem. We see that in history, and yet he fails. It says that the child that was born to the woman is caught up to God and to his throne. And then in verse 6, the Bible says, then the woman fled where? Into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And then we come to our great controversy passage, which is just kind of put right here in this context. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. Verse 11, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the what? Word of their testimony. Your experience with Christ matters. Keep it fresh. It'll be the means of resisting the enemy. You let that experience go stale and you've got nothing to resist him with. Incidentally, it's encompassed in the Sabbath. Once again, because that's all about that connection and relationship that we have and maintain with Christ. And so it says he's cast down. Those who overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, they did not love their lives to the death. That means the cause of God was more precious to them than their own lives. Is it more precious to us? I don't want to throw too much disturbance here, but we may have to back those amens up. Amen. In essence, we will. Whether, you know, sometimes we talk about facing death as a, you know, well, maybe I have to die for the cause. But I'll tell you what, to follow Christ means to die to self every day. their ambitions and hopes and plans that I have. That, you know, if I have a plan, and I was telling the class the other day, I mean, let's just say that you're making a plan as a young person to go and finish your college. You've got your last year going, and you're going to get your degree, and you're going to go off, and God calls you to be a missionary to China. And I told him, probably the first thing that's going to come up is your family, your well-meaning Christian family, who says, are you sure you want to do something like that? There's no security in that. Right? And some of you are thinking, how do you know what I'm thinking? Because it's our human nature. The fact is, there are things that we hold, but you know, that's what it means. I mean, what if that happens in my life? Now am I willing to love? Now can I say, I love not my life unto the death? Now am I willing to say, yeah, I'm willing to go wherever God wants me to go and lay aside whatever plans I have? Sometimes it's easier to talk about being a martyr than it is talking about living for Christ. But this is what the Bible tells us as we're coming through this period, that there's this war and this conflict, but there are those who overcome. And they overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, and they don't treasure their lives more than the cause of God. Verse 12 says, therefore rejoice, O heavens, you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of where? The earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. So here we have the picture of the controversy that started in heaven is turned against, especially against the Church of Christ. The dragon is seeking to extinguish the Church of Christ. Why? Well, for one, he knows how much Christ loves His Church. And so he's going out and pursuing. Now I want you to get a couple things clear here. It says in verse 14, but the woman was given, now it's just reiterating what we saw before, you'll see that. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. It's hard for me sometimes to comment on these things without... It's my nature to want to give the whole study. Because inevitably I have people come up and say, where did you get that from? And I'm like, hey, there are reasons, there are answers, but I don't have time to go into it, but to tell you that that time period appears seven times in Scripture. Seven times. Sometimes it's time, times and a half a time. Sometimes it's 1260 days, which we saw right here in this chapter. And sometimes it's 42 months. And it all refers to the period of papal supremacy from 538 AD to 1798 AD. I can confirm it with historical quotes that that was the time of the reign of the papacy. What that does is it gives us a picture of the time frame we're looking at. It shows us the pursuit of the dragon against the church. We see how the dragon, how the devil has fought the Christian church. And through the period of dark ages, the Bible says that the church was in the wilderness. Now here's my question to you. What does it mean for the church to have been in the wilderness? Where was the church? Okay, in hiding? Where was the visible organized church? Apostate, right? The true church during this time, I want you to grasp this. What the Bible's trying to tell us when it says the church went into the wilderness is that as far as being a visible, organized church, it couldn't be. Because of the persecution of the enemy, the church went and had to flee into secluded places. Okay, now the significance of that is that if the church ever comes out of the wilderness, then what can we expect it to be? Visible and organized. The reason I make that point is that there are people today who are like, well, God doesn't have an organized church today. He just works through Christians everywhere by His Holy Spirit. That's not biblical. God has always had an organized body through which He has worked on the earth. The Jews in the Old Testament, with all their faults, were His church. So much so that when the woman at the well came to Jesus, He said, you know what? You guys don't have any clue what you worship, but we know what we worship because salvation is of the Jews. What did He mean? He meant God had entrusted a body with His truth. The only time He hasn't worked through an organized body is during the wilderness period of prophecy. So what we can expect is, as the truth has been cast down and it's going to be restored, as the dragon is warring against the woman and she went into the wilderness. If we read on and she comes out of the wilderness, then what we're seeing is an organized, visible body that was raised up to proclaim the truth that had been cast down. Are you following me? Verse 15. So the serpent spewed out water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Historically, we believe we see the fulfillment of that in the raising up of the United States of America. I understand that as given in Revelation chapter 13, where we see a beast come up out of the earth having two horns. The earth helped the woman. How did the earth help the woman? Because the earth provided a place for Christians to go and worship and free themselves from the tyranny of Europe, of Rome, and the religious tyranny that was going on there. Again, just a historical background. And so at that time, the church now has the liberty of conscience, the ability to worship the way she chooses, and God is bringing His church into visible focus again. That's what we're reading in Revelation 12:16. The earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon spewed out of his mouth. Verse 17, we come down to the end here, this last part, and it says, and the dragon was enraged with the woman. Why? Because he's tried so long to totally wipe it out, to wipe this church out, and he's not been able to. The dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring. The King James says, the remnant of her seed. That concept, remnant, is something that's used throughout the Bible. It says the rest here, it means those who remain faithful. And God had always had a people that remained faithful. So at the end of this period of time, when the dragon has tried to extinguish the church, God has those who remain faithful. How do we identify them? And it says they keep the what? The commandments of God. And they have the testimony of Jesus. We'll spend time next week on the testimony of Jesus. They keep the commandments of God. Why is that significant? Because the great controversy began over the commandments of God. It's only fitting that here we see the dragon pursuing the church. We know a time is coming when God's truth is going to be restored. We also know that part of the truth, at least part of the truth that was cast down, was the law of God, because the Antichrist power would think to change times and laws. We've already studied about how the Sabbath was one of those things that went from being understood to be on the seventh day of the week to being taught that it was on the first day of the week. And the Bible told us that those truths that were cast down would be restored. And here we're getting a picture of that movement that God raised up for the purpose of restoring the truth. That's what we're seeing. We're seeing people. It's not that God's not just throwing this in here. Oh, by the way, they keep the commandments of God. It's significant that they keep the commandments of God. So here in the end of time, we see the woman emerging from the wilderness, and she's identified as keeping the commandments of God. Now, I want to fit something else with this. You've got a visible movement that is coming forth to stand on the commandments of God. Incidentally, I want to share with you a statement I shared before from the book Great Controversy, page 582. It says, in seeking to cast contempt upon the divine statutes, speaking about the Ten Commandments, Satan has perverted the doctrines of the Bible, and errors have thus become incorporated into the faith of thousands who profess to believe the Scriptures. The last great conflict between truth and error is but the final struggle of the long-standing controversy concerning the law of God. This has to be understood, saints. There are people who read end-time prophecy, and it's totally detached from anything else in Scripture. It's like, oh, well, the end time Antichrist, he's going to come up with this whole different... And it has nothing to do with anything else in the Bible. That's not true. It's the last thrust of the last battle that the devil is waging that began in heaven so long ago. It's part of the great controversy that began in heaven. The last great conflict between truth and error is but the final struggle of the long-standing controversy concerning the law of God. Why? Because it distorts the character of God. We're going to see that in a moment. Upon this battle we are now entering, a battle between the laws of men and the precepts of Jehovah, between the religion of the Bible and the religion of fable and tradition. This is where we are. Now, this is where it gets really significant. Because if we're sitting here and we're saying, okay, the truth was cast down, the devil's been trying to undermine God's character from the beginning, but God has been working through this woman, and the woman is the church, and I'm part of the church, then what are we doing as part of that church to fight on Christ's side and bring this controversy to a close? It says they keep the commandments of God. I want to flesh this out a little bit further. There's more to this. We're going to look at a couple other passages here. I want to do, by comparison, I want to go to Matthew chapter 24. Yet another prophecy about the end of time, the coming of Jesus, and what's going to usher it in. Matthew chapter 24, verse 14. Matthew 24, verse 14. You're familiar with this text, I'm sure. The Bible says, and keep in mind, Matthew 24 is giving the signs of Christ's coming, and it's in this context, it says, the words of Jesus, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached where? In all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then what? The end will come. Now, we've read that. How many of you read that before? Okay, this gospel is going to be preached where? All the world. And then the end will come. And the end in the context is then the coming of Christ. Okay? You go to Revelation with me. We saw in Revelation 12 this people that it's describing as keeping the commandments of God and having the testimony of Jesus. I want you to go to Revelation 14. A passage that many of you should be familiar with. Revelation 14, verse 6, the Bible says, then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having what? The everlasting gospel to preach to who? Those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come, etc. Now, follow the point. Matthew 24 says, this gospel of the kingdom is going to be preached where? In all the world. We come to Revelation 14, we see an angel flying in the midst of heaven, pictured as giving the gospel. Well, we know that the angels don't give the gospel alone, they work through human beings. That's what Matthew 24 tells us. And where's the gospel going to? To the earth, all, every nation and kindred and tongue and people, which is all the world. What we're finding in Revelation 14 is the fulfillment of Matthew 24. Okay, Matthew 24 is a prophecy. We come to Revelation and we're seeing the rolling out of this last message. Are you with me so far? Now it goes on. I'm actually going to jump ahead and come back. You have the angel gives a message. He's followed by a second angel with a second message. He's followed by a third angel with a third message. And then in verse 12, notice what it says. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who what? Keep the commandments of God, just like we read in Revelation 12:17, and have the faith of Jesus. Now notice what happens after that. Jump to verse 14. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand what? A sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is what? Right. Who's this one sitting on the cloud? What's he doing? What's this a picture of? Second coming. It's the end, right? Matthew 24, this gospel of the kingdom must be preached in all the world for a witness, then the end will come. We come to Revelation 14, what do we see? Here comes an angel, the gospel is preached to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, and then what happens? The end comes. You follow that? Again, Revelation 14, we're simply seeing the fulfillment. Now I want to hone in on verse 12 again. Verse 12 says, here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. These are those remnant. These are the people of God. These are not just those remnant, but now all who have received the truth of God that began to be proclaimed. And it says, they're described again as those who keep the commandments of God and they have the faith of Jesus. Those three angels, those messages that we only get delved into the very first one a little bit, but those three angels and that gospel message that's given right here in Revelation 14 that was predicted in Matthew 24, the purpose for the gospel message is to produce the people of verse 12.
Amen.
Okay? That's the purpose. In other words, the preaching of the gospel is to bring about the people who keep the commandments of God. What's significant? I want you to understand that these are not just people that go around with a little list and they say, yeah, I think I got this one, this one, this one, this one. The controversy started because the devil said, you can't obey God. God's ways are restrictive. Remember, I brought that up. God's ways are restrictive. They take away our fun. They take away our freedom. And God is looking for people who say, no, my greatest joy is in serving God. My greatest delight is in following God. When it says, here are they that keep the commandments of God and in the faith of Jesus, it's not talking about people that say, yeah, we go to church on Sabbath. Is it sundown yet? We're not talking about people who find a burden in doing the things of God. We're talking about people who find their greatest delight. These are the people who love not their lives unto the death. Why? Because nothing else meant as much to them. And what we're finding in Revelation is a group of people, and I want this to be clear to us. This is not a group of people who started out like how we're seeing them in verse 12. But they became what we're seeing in verse 12 because of their reception of the message. I say that because you may be sitting here today and saying, you know what, I wish I delighted in everything in the cause of God. I wish I was willing to lay down my life for Jesus. I'm nervous, I'm scared, and I've got a bunch of problems in my life. The point is this. Jesus is in the business of saving, and He's able to save to the uttermost. And if we put our trust in Him and choose to serve Him, we will be the people of verse 12. But I want you to understand the significance of that, what that means, and why that's so important. Go with me to the book of Ephesians, chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. In the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, then you have Galatians, Ephesians. Ephesians 3 verse 8. The Apostle Paul is describing his call to ministry. I want you to notice specifically what he says. It's fascinating. Ephesians 3 verse 8, he says, to me who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now, what's he preaching? If we were to summarize what he's preaching. Salvation through Christ. Let's narrow it down. The gospel. Okay, this is the gospel message. Paul's saying, I'm preaching the gospel message. Notice, this is how he introduces this point. God has given me grace that I should preach the gospel. Notice verse 9. And to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery. A mystery is a term that he uses to employ for the gospel. That he employs for the gospel. Then he says, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God who created all things through Jesus Christ. Now I'm not taking time to study that out or expound on that. But here I want you to notice especially verse 10. To the intent. What does that mean? To the intent. This is why. Okay? Verse 8, God's given me the message of the gospel to preach. Verse 10, for this reason. This is why I preach the gospel, he says. This is why I'm preaching the gospel message. Notice verse 10. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be what? Made known. What does manifold mean? Does anybody have a different word there?
Complex.
The complex? Your Bible says complex?
In the margin.
In the margin? What? Anybody else? Somebody else said for manifold, what did you say?
Complete.
Complete. And somebody, I heard somebody say manifold. Many-sided. In other words, we're talking about the full wisdom of God. Question. Because of the great controversy, Do people really see the full wisdom of God? No, we question the wisdom of God. Even as Christians, why did God let this happen? Why did this happen? I don't understand. We question the wisdom of God. But what this says is, and this is what the controversy is about. The whole, like I said, the issue on the law of God is really at the root of it. Questioning who God is, questioning His goodness, questioning His love, questioning His character. And what Paul says here is, I preach the gospel to this end, that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known what? By who? By the church. To who? To the principalities and powers where? Somebody said in our earth. Well, I want you to read what the scripture says. Our earth is not in heavenly places. In other words, the universe. In other words, the controversy that is going on this little planet is affecting the universe. And Paul says, I'm preaching the gospel because the controversy won't end until God has a people here who love Him so much that they will be willing to lay down their lives to follow Him because they find the greatest pleasure in serving Him and doing His will. And when the universe sees that, it's going to declare the manifold wisdom of God in all that He does. Jesus made an interesting statement in one of the Gospels. He said, wisdom is justified by her children. Wisdom is justified by her children. My brother Jim has given the example that he's got two beautiful daughters, and you parents and we parents understand how much we love our children. He said, imagine that some accusation came against you as a parent. He said, imagine an accusation came against me and somebody said, he's not a good father. He abuses his daughter. And he needs to be brought to justice for it. No matter what he says about himself, the question's always going to be in the mind of other people. Yeah, sure, you're going to say that about yourself. But the question's going to be there. I wonder if it's true. Even if you knew this person very well and you were a very good friend, that doubt is now going to be there. I wonder if it's true. And he says, if you see me being a little firm with my daughter, you're going to say, aha, I see it. He's abusive. If you see me being loving and gentle, you're going to say, yeah, he's putting on a show when he's around people so they see. Because that doubt, that's the way doubt can play in your mind about things. So he said, I could get up and say all I wanted about how good of a father I am, but how much weight would it have? But he said, if my daughter got up and she said, I know what people say about my dad, but I want you to know that my dad is a loving and caring dad, and I wouldn't want any other dad in the world, what kind of weight would that have? Wisdom is justified by her children. God can get up and tell the whole universe how good of a God He is, but it really counts when His children get up and by their lives proclaim how good a God He is. And until that takes place, the controversy doesn't end. God is looking for people who have assimilated His character, who have received the character of Christ, who delight and rejoice in being like Him and serving Him. And the world is in need of people who emulate Jesus. You know, He comes with that sharp sickle to harvest. You're familiar with the statement probably that says that when the character of Christ is perfectly reproduced in His people, then He will come to claim them as His own. Are you familiar with that? God is looking for us to emulate the character of Jesus. And lest I water the picture down, the character of Jesus is best summarized, as I told our students this last week in the text, the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost. How much of our lives are invested in seeking and saving that which is lost? I told my class about the imposition. You know, sometimes people talk about, well, you know, Christianity is not always about evangelism and soul winning. I mean, a lot of it's about worship and worshiping God and just talking about His love and His grace. And I'm not totally negating that, but I want you to understand this. If A parent had a 5-year-old child that turned up missing. It's kind of a contradiction, I guess, turned up missing. That was missing. Let's say for 3 days. Now, your parent, your child, 3 days, you heard nothing. Last time they were out playing in the yard and gone, and you have no idea where they are. How do you feel as a parent? You are totally out of your mind. Totally with worry and shock and fear and anger and everything, and you are just beside yourself. And so your friends, in order to cheer you up, they come over to your house and they start to just tell you how much they love you and how much they appreciate your love for them. They read to you. They sing songs to you. And they just say, "We love you so much." What are you going to say to those friends? If you love me so much, tell you what? Help me find my child. I'm going to tell you something, saints. There's no such thing as worshiping God if it doesn't include the passion for the lost. I mean, that's what God is. That's what breaks His heart. That was the character of Jesus. That was His whole life. And we'll never emulate the perfect picture of Jesus or find joy in serving God until we enter into the joy of our Lord. And that joy comes in service. And God is calling us in these last days to be faithful to serve Jesus with our whole lives. There's a story I heard about some business executives that were in a foreign country. They had a business convention. It was late on a Friday. They had a plane to catch, and they were running through this foreign airport, just, you know, trying to get to their plane, making sure they got home. And on the way, one of the men with his briefcase clips the edge of a little table, fruit stand, where a girl was selling apples, and the apples just spill, you know. Big pile of apples, and they just spill over the floor. And as these guys are going, I mean, they're booking through the airport, and the guy who hit the table, he looks back, but he doesn't break his pace. It's like, you know, I feel bad about that, but I got a plane to catch. And as they go, one after the other, choo, 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 choo. But one of the guys pauses, and he looks back, and he sees there all the apples, and he looks and he sees the girl, this teenage girl who is selling the apples. She's got these big, heavy glasses on, with the Coke bottle lenses, you know, her eyes looked, you know, it enlarges your eyes. And he just saw these big watery eyes as she was there, and he could see. I mean, she's on the floor groping around, couldn't hardly see an apple until she was on top of it. Tears in her eyes, and he looks at that and he says, you know, his heart goes out, and he's like, what am I going to do? He looks back at his buddies who finally have realized that he's not with them, and they're looking back like, what? You know, come on! And he says, you know, I'll see you guys back in the States. And he stays and he starts to help pick up the apples. And the girl looks up at him and he doesn't know what she sees. Her eyes are filled with tears and she just looks at him and looks back down, and here he picks up the apples. He stacks them on the table, the ones that are too bruised to sell. He throws in the trash can. He pulls out a $100 bill and he gives it to her in her currency and says, you know, I'm really sorry for the trouble. I hope this takes care of everything. And she takes the money and she just looks at the money and she looks at him, speechless. He doesn't know. Does she not understand my language? I don't know. Does she not? What is she seeing in those tear-filled eyes? And she looks at the money again and speechless. And he says, listen, I have to go. You know, I hope everything's okay. And he turns, and as he begins to leave, she calls out to him, and she says, sir. And he stops, and he looks back, and she says, are you Jesus? Are you Jesus? What do people see in you? When people look at you and me, do they see Jesus? Are they seeing Jesus in the lives we're living? Are they seeing Jesus in our willingness to sacrifice for them? Are they seeing the person of Jesus? Are we bringing glory to our Father's name by declaring how loving a God He is? I want to tell you, saints, the world is dying for lack of that kind of witness. And God is inviting us today to bear witness for Him. Do you want to be those witnesses for Jesus? Is that your desire? Let's bow our heads together. Father in heaven, Oh, Father, the world needs a revelation of Christ through each of us. We want people to see Jesus when they look at us. And we ask by Your grace to help us, Father, to be willing to lay any other encumbrance aside, that the lives that we live would be lives that bring glory to Your name. Bless us to this end, Father, especially today as we go out in the community. Why? Because we want to show Jesus to others. And Father, we can't do it without You, but we trust that You will do it through us. We ask and pray these things in the name of Jesus and for His sake. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and contingent financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.